The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
So let's take our Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 1. And welcome back to all of you. Seems a little bit strange for us to have a Sunday afternoon service or preaching service. I mean, we have to go all the way back to the pre-COVID days since the last time that we gathered. Although we did have a couple of Sundays when I wasn't here and not able to be here that we did an afternoon service. I don't need to or want to actually rehearse all the reasons for what we did and why we did these things. I do have two comments to make about why we were so long getting back to this. The first would be concerning our forum class. The forum class does not mean that we miss an opportunity to study the Word of God. No, it's just a different way that we do it. As far as I know, we're commanded to preach on Sunday. I believe that we should. How many times on Sunday might be another matter. But I think forum class is good for us, and I like to do that. And so we will continue to do that on some Sundays. And then the other reason that I hadn't gotten back to this much sooner than we have is more of a personal reason, and that has to simply do with strength. I wasn't able to stand as long as I am now, but now you see I've driven my little car out there, and I couldn't get into that car for like a year, and now my back's good enough that I can actually get down and sit in that car. So that gives you a little bit of a hint that I'm doing better. But some of it has to do with the strength to be able to stand up and preach. So I thank the Lord that he has given me that strength back, and my operation turned out to be one of the best things that I've done in my life. Now, you might think that's hard to believe, but yes, it was, because I've had back trouble all my life and most of my life, and now it feels pretty good. It actually feels pretty good. So the Lord helped out with that. Well, we'll return now to the Gospel of Mark. It's only been a few hours since we were here, and I suppose one of the advantages of preaching the second part of a sermon in the afternoon is it's not going to take us a long time of review over what we've just heard just a little while ago. So that gives me some time to give you more or newer material for this afternoon. Now, you remember, of course, that we are here in the Gospel of Mark in the very beginning of it, in the introduction to Mark's account. So if you have your Bibles open, we look at verse number 1 again, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now I'm reading this and I'm just thinking before I even get started here about preaching to this crowd rather than the ones that we had here this morning. I find it much easier for me to be angry in the morning, if you understand what I mean. It's a little bit easier for me to be harsh, let's say, in the morning when I'm preaching. But you guys just seem to be just too nice to speak, speak hardly to. So I don't know how I'm going to get this message across. But we're going to do our best here. Before I continue with this message, the Baptist Bulldozer, if you're still curious about that title, I'll get to that in just a few minutes. The name of the bulldozer is John. His name was given to him by God. God sent an angel to his father Zacharias to give him this name. And his work was that of preaching and baptizing, which is what the Old Testament prophets said that he would do. They said that he would prepare the way for the Lord. At the end of Malachi's prophecy, it's written in Malachi 4, verse number 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This is one of those prophecies of many that we find in the Bible that has both a near and a far fulfillment. Now, the near fulfillment of this, I think I should say, is much, much nearer than the far fulfillment is. Jesus interpreted this when asked about it in this gospel account of the book of Mark. If you care just to turn there to the 9th chapter, Jesus talked about this scripture in Malachi. In verse number 11, it says, "And they asked him, saying, what say the scribes, or why say the scribes, that Elias," that is Elijah, "must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him." Now, Jesus, when he explained this, he was speaking about John the Baptist, who he said would come in the spirit of Elijah. I think what you should do when you have time is to go to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus expounded in more detail on John's ministry. The leaders rejected John's message just as they rejected Jesus' message and put him to death. Well, John, I think we could say he's a much different preacher than we're used to. I suppose if we could go back a few years, we would find more that would preach like John, more of this firebrand type of preaching. But we wouldn't find anyone, I don't think, who looked quite like John and was the kind of preacher that was as serious as he was and was willing to get into people's faces about what he had to preach. John the Baptist was just a real character. If he showed up on the doorstep of Berean Baptist Church today, I think we would probably be hesitant about letting him in. We'd be skeptical about whether he was here to cause trouble. Is this fellow, looking at him, is he a troublemaker? And I'm quite sure that gender would throw him out. He didn't dress like we think that he should dress. He didn't eat what we eat. He didn't wear cologne like some of us may. He didn't smell as nice as we do. He's just a rough character, rough, plain as a corn cob preacher with a plain message. Flowery speech, that's not what he was about. That's not his mantra. Pleasing people was not his way. Avoiding offending people, that's not John the Baptist. Preaching in churches with fancy pulpits and stained glass windows, no, you're not going to find John the Baptist there. Not much prosperity in his life, and he didn't live a very long life. So he ended his ministry fairly quickly. John didn't have the qualities that most of us would consider to be those of a successful person. We don't read anything in the Bible about his house, nothing about his bank accounts. He has no stock portfolio. He wasn't born into a prestigious family. Didn't live, as I said, in a nice house, not in a gated community. He has none of those stuff. So we wouldn't think, just looking at him, that John the Baptist would amount to much at all, that he wasn't someone who we would say he didn't dress for success. He didn't look like he would be very much. He had nothing that would commend him in any material way. That's just not what John the Baptist is about. And yet, something that Jesus said about him is very striking. Jesus said that he is the greatest man that lived. That was a very strange thing for Jesus to say. That's a very outstanding statement. He says this in Matthew chapter 11, "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now, these people who had seen John and heard him are not thinking anything like this at all. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people who think, hey, Abraham was a great man. Moses, that was a great man. David was a great man. But Jesus said none of them were as great as John the Baptist. There wasn't anybody as great as John until Jesus came. Now, that really is just an outstanding statement considering how the Jews would think about all these other figures. To look at John the Baptist, you would think, here is a man who is nothing at all. Now look here for a moment the way he's described in verse number 6. Mark says that he wore camel's hair and had a girdle around him, not the kind of girdle that you might think, but a belt of skin that was used to cinch up the camel's hair garment. And we ought not to think of that as a nice, expensive camel hair coat like people wear today. Now, this would be more like John the Baptist going out there and seeing a camel and killing it, gutting it, cutting off the hide and throwing it around him and taking off into the desert. Luke indicates that he was a Nazarite. You know what that is? Remember what a Nazarite is? Think of Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. He was commanded that he couldn't cut his hair. Samson couldn't eat anything that came from a vine, couldn't eat grapes, couldn't drink grape juice, none of that kind of thing. Well, John the Baptist had the same kind of a vow. He lived out in the desert, had to be just a wild-looking fellow with that camel's hair draped around him, long, stringy hair, I guess. I mean, that's the picture I get when I think of John the Baptist, long, stringy, matted hair that he can't cut. And then he eats grasshoppers. That doesn't sound too good. I mean, he was a health food nut. You have to say that about him. Wild honey and grasshoppers. So he's got carbs and he's got protein. You know, the doctor told my wife not long ago that she needed to eat more protein. And so we're just waiting on all this rain to get over and summer to get here and get us a good collection of grasshoppers. And she'll go to town on the protein. So John didn't really have anything about him that would make us think that he was great. So then we look at this and we say, what is this big attraction about John? What is the big attraction? Why does everybody go out here, way out into the desert, to hear this man who they know or who we call John, and he's out there baptizing people? Why go out there and see him? And the reason they did was because he resembled something that they had learned from Old Testament prophecy. Now, this morning you had no outline, so I'm giving you the outline this afternoon. This morning you got all introduction. So first we want to look at, what was John doing? John's ambition, that is first, John's ambition. And his ambition was to maintain a highway. Now we get to the bulldozer. Those of you that regularly travel 101 south towards San Francisco, you are probably more familiar with bulldozers than you want to be. I've been in California for 26 years now, and it hasn't stopped. The construction has not stopped. It's just going on and going on and going on. Constantly, somebody is out there pushing dirt from over here, over there, and they've got all these big bulldozers that are out there. And then on top of that, you go a little bit further there past Petaluma. On the east side of the highway, you've got the landfill over there. And what do you got? Bulldozers over there pushing trash from one hill to another hill. Bulldozers are always pushing dirt, leveling out dirt, building highways for cars to travel on, and this is what John the Baptist did, only he wasn't building the type of highway that people travel on. He was building a spiritual highway. Now, there is a sense, I guess you could say, that we do travel this highway. We do travel the spiritual highway, and what he was doing was making a highway for people to get to heaven, you might say. And that way of getting to heaven is Jesus Christ. Now, our text says in verse number 2, or verse number 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 3, that we read this morning, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, there was much excitement about John's ministry because it had been 400 years since there was a voice of a prophet heard in Israel. For 400 years, from the time of the closing of the Old Testament in Malachi to the time that we read here in the Gospel of Mark, God sent no word. God did not speak directly to anyone. So there was no voice that spoke for God. Malachi ends by saying that the next thing that you'll see is Elijah. Elijah will come. Well, that's kind of strange too, because Elijah was long since dead, but he was promised that he would come. So 400 years pass, and the people are wondering, when's God going to speak again? Where is God? What has God got to say to us? And then along comes this fellow named John the Baptist, and he dresses just like somebody in the Old Testament. He looks exactly as the Bible describes Elijah, dressed the same way that Elijah. He had the same habits as Elijah. He spoke like Elijah. And so with great hope, the people were thinking, God is speaking to us again. And so they were drawn to his preaching, and they would go far out into the desert to hear John preach. There was a great famine for the word of God in that time. The people were spiritually starved, and they had been starved for so long that they weren't ready for the message that John brought. The people needed to be purified and sanctified. They had been taught so many wrong things, but now they hear that the King of heaven is coming. John is preaching out there in the wilderness and telling them that the kingdom of God is coming. And it was John's job to prepare the way for this king's arrival. Now, in the Bible times, the Roman Empire had reached nearly the entire known world. Every time that a new territory was conquered, the conquering emperor would go and visit these new lands that they had conquered. Before he would go, an advance party was sent out. One of the things that they would do is they would clear the roads, get everything out of the way, make sure that it's safe. Often they would build new roads for the emperor to travel on. And many of you, I think, have probably heard the term the King's Highway. That comes from this period of time. The Romans would build these new roads into new provinces, and still there are parts of those roads that are visible today. If you go and visit Rome, those of you who have been there, you've seen parts of the Appian Way that goes across Italy. And then you have parts of the Ignatia Way, the east-west route across the Roman Empire that's still visible today. So it was John's job to clear out a path for Jesus. He was to make a spiritual highway to make everybody ready when Jesus came. It was also his ambition, according to the prophecy, to remove the obstacles. And as I said, you see that in modern road building. Down on Highway 101, when they finished that last section just south of Petaluma, they'd cut off a whole hillside there and leveled that all out and made a way for another lane of traffic to go through there. But what John the Baptist did was to remove obstacles. Only those obstacles aren't boulders and trees and things like that, but he was to remove the spiritual obstacles that kept people from Jesus. John the Baptist's ministry is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. Luke continues on with the prophecy of Isaiah by quoting the next part, where Isaiah went on to say, this is Luke 3:5, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Well, what are we talking about here? Does this mean that Jesus needed a literal highway to walk on? Does he need somebody to smooth everything out so it makes it very easy for him to go from Galilee in the north down to Judea in the south? Is that what this is about? Well, no. This is not about Jesus traveling a regular highway. When we build regular highways, that's what we do. You cut through the mountains, you level out the low places. But this is not that type of a highway. This is a spiritual highway. And those obstacles that need to be removed are all the things in people's lives that keep them away from God. And the largest hurdle that we have that keeps us away from God would be sin, isn't it? It's sin in our lives that keeps us from our fellowship with God. And this is what had happened to Israel over these 400 years since the last prophet Malachi spoke. There was sin. There was so much sin that the people were kept away from understanding hardly anything about God. So when John the Baptist came and he started preaching, the numbers of people in Israel that actually knew God, people that were truly saved, truly redeemed people, were very, very few. Not many at all. Well, every person that's born into this world has the same type of problem. There's this bottomless pit of sin that is in our way. There's this huge empty space that's absent of anything that is righteous and holy. Every person has it. And that empty space is barren, and it needs to be filled up with the goodness of Christ. And as I spoke in the message this morning, there's none of us that has the ability to fill it. As much as we may try, as good as we think that we are, as earnest as we may go at the problem, there's just not a way that any of us can fill that void that separates us from God. Only Jesus can fill that. He's the only one that can make us fit for God's kingdom. And so when Jesus comes into your life, this is what he does. He blasts away all those mountains of arrogance, of egotism. He takes all of that pride away. He smooths down all the rough edges of your life. He takes every crooked practice that you have and straightens that out. Every corruption that you have in your life, he can take care of that. Luke had more to say about it than the others. He gave us more about the personal message of John. He addressed people to tell them things needed to change. There were practices of selfishness and dishonesty that needed to be done away with. And it was John's ambition to do this very thing, to clear all of that out and to point the way to Jesus. Well, how did John do this? Well, next we look at John's activity. What did he do? Well, he preached forgiveness. In John's time, there was this famine for God's word. During the interim between the Old and the New Testaments, there were two powerful religious sects that arose among the Jews. There were actually three of them, but the only two of them were prominent, and only two that we read about in the New Testament. And these two groups had so much influence that they had turned the people away to a religion that, well, Jewish religion was nothing like what it was during the time of the Old Testament. These two groups arose. They're the people that you know as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so when Matthew, if you look at Matthew, and when he speaks of John the Baptist, he focused on those two groups. Those seem to stand out more than anything else, that he talks about this opposition to Jesus and to John, the apostles, and that comes by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, Mark, in verse number 5, says, "And there went out unto him," that is to John, "all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, while Matthew seems to put more emphasis on Pharisees and Sadducees and those who came to hear what John had to say, Mark seems to put more emphasis on the common people. But among those common people who came were these two religious groups. They are the nemesis of Jesus and the apostles and their ministry. As I say, Matthew focused on them more than he did the common people. But we needn't think by reading the Gospel of Matthew that John was just completely harsh and scathing to everyone. Mark doesn't elaborate on that part of it. Now remember, the common people walked out into the desert. They went a long, long distances to hear John the Baptist preach. This is such an unusual thing. We would think, well, the last place that anybody would want to go to hear this man preach is to go out into the desert. I mean, it's hot out there. Everybody's thirsty. They're tired. It's a long way to go, miles at times that they would walk. Why would anybody go into this wasteland to hear this unattractive fellow preach? Well, then, what makes us think in verse number 5 that they would do this, these people would do this, and could be baptized by him if all that they went out to hear was to be excoriated with fire and brimstone? Would they do that? Well, John gave them the truth. He preached that they were sinners. He did that for sure. But remember, what John the Baptist preached is the gospel. And the gospel is good news, isn't it? The gospel is something that makes us joyful. And what he's teaching these people is that they can be forgiven of their sins. Now, read it again in Matthew, and you find Matthew explaining how John just had to come at those Pharisees and Sadducees and just really just almost beat them down with his fist, you might think. But John's not doing that with the common people, not with these others that have come to be baptized by him and are honestly seeking to hear the message that John has to preach. So what John gave them was the true method of salvation. It was not what they'd heard from their religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, one of the defining characteristics of the prophets is the preaching of repentance. It's one of the reasons that the Old Testament prophets weren't very popular. They were always preaching repentance. They continued to call out to Israel, "You've got to stop what you're doing. You need to turn from the worship of idols that you're doing. Turn around and go back to God." And the prophets were especially hard on the religious leaders, calling them blind guides, calling them ignorant dogs and fools and liars. Well, John, who was also a prophet, saved that language for the religious leaders. His favorite words were to call them venomous snakes, vipers. The common people who were fooled by the leaders were treated, I think, to the kinder, gentler John. He gave them the gospel of Christ and told them they needed to repent. But what does that mean to them, repent? Well, the word just simply means to turn around. It means that you need to change directions. You're going the wrong way. You need to make an about face and go in the opposite direction. Repentance is a different outlook on who you are and what your life is about. You understand that you are wrong and something needs to be done about that. You desire to change from the way that you live. Preaching repentance is not popular. It never has been. People like to think that I'm just fine the way that I am. I'll just go on like I am because there's nothing wrong with me. Noah preached repentance. Noah didn't preach a whimsical message and like you hear in many churches today when, you know, you go to church and the preacher says something good is going to happen to you. That's what they say. Just come to church, trust God, something good is going to happen to you. That's not what Noah said. Noah said, you better repent or something bad is going to happen to you. And that's what happened. Something bad happened to all of them as God, of course, destroyed the world with a flood. No repentance, something bad will happen. But you know the thing about God when Noah preached? God waited. Noah preached for 120 years before the flood came. And God just waited. He gave opportunity for people to repent, but none of them did. Noah preached and only he and his family were saved, and so the rest of the people perished in the flood. Jonah was another preacher of repentance. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh with a message, you know, I'm okay and you're okay, everything's just fine. No, he said, repent. And the difference between the people that Jonah preached to and Noah preached to, the people actually did repent. And so in Nineveh, the city was saved. God forestalled the judgment that he had on that city because they heeded the prophet's message. They repented. Peter preached repentance. On the day of Pentecost, he preached a scathing message. And when he was through, people said, oh no. What are we going to do? Now, these are the people that just crucified Christ. What are we going to do? What shall we do? And Peter said, oh, it's not too big of a problem. Just feel a little bit better about what you've done. Feel good about yourself. Your problem is, now that you've done this, you have too little lack of self-esteem. You need to think better about yourself. Here's my latest self-help book. Read this. Oh, Peter said, you better repent. Too long have preachers preached their sweet, syrupy messages of self-esteem and self-worth and how God is only interested in one thing. How can he make you rich and satisfied just the way that you are? And so too long in our churches we've had this pseudo-Christianity that says immoral lifestyles are okay. It doesn't really matter. God loves everybody just the way we are. But the message of the Bible is repent, or ye shall all likewise perish. That's what Jesus said. Repent, or ye shall all likewise perish. And so this is what we need to do in our churches. Preachers need to stand up again and tell folks that, well, this homosexual thing, that's wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Abortion is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Premarital sex is wrong. God's not pleased with any of that. And so you had better repent of it. You know, I think it's sad in many of our churches today that there's so little said about sin, so little preaching done about sin, that people just live constantly in immoral lifestyles, doing whatever they want, especially this thing I mentioned just a moment ago, premarital sex and adultery and all the things that go on. And there's no discipline in churches anymore. Nobody says anything about that any longer. It's just fine. But it's not fine according to the Word of God. And it wouldn't have been fine with John the Baptist. He said, you must repent. Now, it doesn't matter what you think about these things. Doesn't matter how you might believe you've got it all figured out. What matters is what God thinks. And God's thinking is revealed in His holy word. And God's word said, you better repent. It's not popular. It's not. People won't like you when you say that. You won't win friends. You won't influence too many people when you preach it. But still, God says, you must repent. And if I were to ask you, where does that repentance begin? Can you go out and tell everybody else that they need to repent? No, I would say repentance needs to start right here. Repentance needs to start with what we're doing in our own lives. What is wrong with us? Repent of that before we go and tell other people that they need to repent. And then we can't go out with the attitude that we find again in so many churches. Well, I don't think it's right. Well, I don't think it's right, but if somebody wants to do it, then who am I to say that it's wrong? No, it is time for us to stand up and say, this is right, this is wrong. And this is what the Word of God says. So John the Baptist, he's not out there trying to impress anyone. He just has a message, the right kind of a message, not trying to water it down, not trying to get crowds to come by making it easy for them. No, he said, you need to turn around. You need to change directions in your life because the way that you're going is not right and you're going straight to the destruction of hell. Well, let's go back to these Pharisees and Sadducees for just a minute. I don't have time to discuss all of their beliefs, but let me just say these are the religious elite. These are the big shots in religion. They were big on self-righteousness. They have all the outward trappings of religion. They've got the robes that they wear. They've got the proper dress that the clergy ought to wear. They're pious and holy, or so they thought. If I could compare them to religion today, these are, well, the clerics. They're the clerics. They're the people who like to wear those fancy clothes, a backwards collar. They love stained glass windows, the ornate furnishings, which of itself, those things aren't so bad. But they've got these little idols and the trinkets and things that they use for worship. It's so odd, though, that this group, dressed like that and coming like that, come out to hear John the Baptist. I mean, that just blows my mind that these are the fellows that would also go to hear John preach because he's nothing at all like them. What did they expect to hear? What were they going to do? What were they doing hearing John the Baptist? So they come out with all the religious clothing, as I said, all the trappings. But he's not the guy out there with a mitre on his head. He doesn't have beads around his waist. He's got an old camel's hide that he wears. Doesn't drink wine. And again, I said, he eats grasshoppers. Very strange fellow. So when these people approached him, he knew who they were. And what he didn't do, he didn't bow to them. He didn't kiss the ring on the finger or kiss their big toe. Oh, he held all these self-righteous people at bay and said, you must repent too. You are a bunch of vipers. You are religious charlatans. You need to repent. And they didn't like it. Not at all. They didn't like it. You mean to tell us that as holy and righteous as we are, that we are also sinners? Can you be serious about that? We are sinners. We're just like tax collectors. We're like the prostitutes. You mean all these laws that we keep and all the ceremonies that we do, that's just worthless? And John's a very common guy. He said, you betcha. Yep, it's all nothing. You need to repent. You need to bring real fruits of the Spirit to show that you have repented. Now, let me stop here and say, that real repentance, anybody who has really repented, repentance results in a demonstrated change. It's a change from sin to righteousness. Repentance is not remorse that you got caught. It's not sorrow that you have to bear the consequences of that bad thing that you did. Now, repentance is when you understand that you have offended God. You have offended the holiness of God. Isn't that what David said? Against thee only have I sinned. And you have deep sorrow in your heart because you have been such a serious affront to God's righteousness. And so your desire is to change. It's to be washed clean in the blood of Jesus. And you can't be saved until you have truly repented, and your repentance and belief result in a practical change from what you were before. And even more, true repentance and true saving faith mean that you surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you want to follow Him wherever He goes. So these religious leaders, though, they're just like their forefathers. They were disgusted by the preaching of repentance. They couldn't believe it. They were indignant at it. And John already knew where they were coming from. I mean, they came to John with the attitude, "We know who we are. We need to find out who you are." And John knew exactly what they were thinking. They're thinking, "We are the children of Abraham, but who are you? We have this we have tremendous self-worth. We are God's children because of our heritage. Look who we are." And John the Baptist knew exactly what they were thinking. Matthew records that John did some mind reading. "And think not, Matthew 3:9, think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." In other words, God could just as easily as He wanted raise up an entirely new crop of children of Abraham. He would raise up people who truly are justified by their faith and not by the works they do. And friends, that is essentially the message of the gospel. You must repent. And John preached repentance. The method was good then, and that method is good now. It's the same message that we preach today. And then the next thing that John did was to baptize people. Next week we're going to get into the baptism part of this, and hopefully we'll understand better why people need to be baptized. Now, in this case, Matthew records that John said, "I will not baptize you unless you will show me that you have really repented. Show me that you have real fruits of regeneration, and then I will baptize you." When we speak about baptism, this is where many people get mixed up. They want to be baptized to be regenerated. In other words, baptize us to save us. But that's not the way that this works. Baptism is not for unsaved people. It's for people who have already repented, people who have trusted Christ to save them. And the New Testament order is always this: repentance first, believe in Christ, and then be baptized. And you see that when you repent and you change your mind about your sins and about yourself, that the only place that you have to turn to is to Jesus Christ. That's all there's left to go to. He's the opposite of sin and of the wicked lifestyle. Well, some say that's not right. And they say, no, the only thing that you really need to do is to believe. Again, I address this in the morning message. All that you really need to do is to believe. And that's popular among many people who carry John the Baptist's name. Well, who in the world am I speaking of? Baptist. There are many Baptists who teach this. No, all that you really need to do is just believe. And they leave off the part about repentance. They don't want to talk to anybody about repentance. All you need to do is just believe. But the Word of God teaches us there is no such thing as only believe. There is a such that it's all you can't believe unless you have repented. You must repent and believe. These things go together. You can't have one without the other. And then when you've done that, you ought to demonstrate that you have repented and believed. And that's what you do in baptism. Baptism is the public announcement that you have repented and believed. Years ago, when I was young, very young, when we had baptism, everybody went down to the river. In our case, actually, everybody went to the creek. Cars lined the highways and people came to watch people being baptized. It was a very public thing. And I remember there was a bridge on the small two-lane highway that led to our country church. And people would go down to the bridge there and park on both sides of the road, so it's practically impossible for anybody to get through. So everybody knew the Ephesus Baptist Church is having a Sunday baptism. I mean, the road's blocked, so people would just stop, and they'd come and they'd watch, and they'd see us baptizing in the creek. Someday we want to visit my office, you can come in there and show you. There's a picture on the wall of some young people back in, I guess it was probably the late 50s, early 60s, of being baptized in the creek. So everybody in the community knows this. It's a very, very public thing. We're not so much public about it as they used to be. But this is what baptism is all about. It's public confession. It says, I have repented of my sins. I have trusted Jesus to save me from those sins. And now I want everybody to know what happened to me. So John practiced baptism, not to save anybody, but to show that they had repented, they had trusted the one for whom he had prepared the way. Well, let's go on. Next week we come back to baptism. We'll talk more about it. Thirdly is John's announcement. And his announcement is about the ministry of Christ. The rest of the book of Mark is about this, Christ's ministry. John's baptism was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It was the preparation for it. And John baptized Jesus, and then Jesus set out for his 3 years of ministry. John clearly delineates two major aspects of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is the dividing line between two types of people. These two types of people are the only types of people there are, the saved and the lost. What was Jesus' ministry? First of all, according to John, it is to justify those who repent. Now, John was such a remarkable man because he had every opportunity to lift himself and to take all the credit for his ministry. But instead, John spoke in humility. Look in verse 7 of our text. What does John say? John preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. John said, I'm sent to prepare the way for someone else. I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie his sandals. Now, in those days, taking off someone's shoes was the job of a slave. The slave would bend down and untie the shoes and wash the master's feet. And John says, I am not worthy even to do a slave's job in comparison to him. In verse 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So John says, when this one comes, when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you with something else. He will immerse you into the life of God. He will submerge you and bathe you in his righteousness so that you will stand justified from your sins and holy before God. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The justification of the sinner comes from repentance from sin and place and faith placed in the only one who can save. Now here's the good news for the earnest hearers and believers in what John said. He baptized them with a greater promise to come. His baptism symbolized there is another baptism that will come that symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the one that I'm announcing who will come. He would baptize Jesus. That comes in the next verse. Now, although John's message pointed to Christ and declared him as the Messiah, Jesus is the one who would complete the work. Jesus is the one, not John the Baptist, who would take them to heaven. And this is, of course, the reason that John the Baptist in that first chapter of the Gospel of John says, no, I'm not him. I'm not the one who can do this for you. And here we read in Mark, I can't even untie his shoes. I can't do any of these things. He will do this. He will take you to heaven. And he takes those who have done what I've told them to do, repent of their sins and trust him as the Savior. These are the ones who are justified. They're righteous in God's eyes. They have eternal life. But the opposite is true for all the others, for all those who do not believe, who will not repent, And something different happens to them. Next, John preached that Jesus was coming to judge those who won't repent. Now, in Matthew's more detailed account of this, John makes three powerful references to God's judgment, what Christ would do. They're unmistakable in their conclusion. The first one is found in Matthew 3, verse 10. And now also, John speaking, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. At the end of the harvest, farmer would inspect all of his trees. He would look for those branches where that were dead or no fruits growing on them, and he cut those branches off and threw them in a pile to be burned. That's the first picture of the judgment on those who don't repent. The second one is found in verse number 11 of Matthew 3. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, baptism with the Holy Ghost is a reference to the power of the Holy Spirit in those who believe. The dividing line is the next part. And with fire. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In other words, some will be saved. They're baptized with the Holy Ghost, and others will be lost. Now, don't be confused here. This is not a reference to the day of Pentecost that comes later when the disciples were baptized with what appeared to be fire. No, what we've got here indicates a division between the saved and the lost. Now, the third reference is in Matthew 3:12, a reference to judgment. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The wheat that he speaks of, these are the saved. He gathers them to himself. The chaff are those who will not repent. They are also gathered, and they are burned up. Now you notice one common word in all three of these references. Fire in verse number 10, fire in verse number 11, and fire in verse number 12. All of you can read as well as I can, and so today you can be learned, intelligent Bible commentators on the Scripture. What is the judgment that comes upon all those who do not repent? Well, here it is. I got a line for you to write it in your expert commentary. Hell is the literal fire of God's judgment. Hell is the literal fire of God's judgment. Now, what do you think John would do out here? Do you think that he would yell, fire, 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 if there is no fire? You ask the fire department, what happens when you yell fire with lots of people around? Well, you cause chaos and you cause confusion and you can cause people to run over each other and they kill each other, whatever it might be. It puts people into a panic. And if you do that, then they're going to carry you away. But this is exactly what John did. He's out there and he's yelling fire. Multitudes came out to hear him. And believe me, friends, John did not use metaphors when he spoke this. Now, you notice he uses metaphors for the lost and the saved. The lost are the chaff. The saved are the wheat. He's using metaphors there. But when he speaks of the judgment, there is no metaphor. He says fire. Why? Why does he say that? Because hell is a real place. It's a real fire. There are too many references in the Word of God that are spoken by John the Baptist, by the apostles, and by Jesus himself to say that hell is not true. There is no such thing as that everlasting fire. And thus we have preachers that don't preach hell anymore. Well, church is not like church used to be, is it? John the Bulldozer was a plain preacher with a plain message. And I think with John the Baptist, he just wasn't yet sophisticated enough to change the Word of God. You got to be smart to do that, you know? You got to be really smart to change the Word of God. He just said, if you don't repent, if you don't turn around and come to Jesus, you will burn in the everlasting fires of hell. Now, as I preach about John the Baptist and I look at the Scriptures, I can't do anything differently than to preach this same message. This is what God gave me to preach. I'm Mark the Baptist. I've got to preach the same thing. Maybe I'm just too common and I'm not sophisticated enough to change the Word of God either. We don't have 35,000 people come to our church. I mean, the evidence is right before us. We're not sophisticated enough for that, I suppose. But at least, however many of you there are, you'll get the truth. You will know the truth. Because we're not going to change this message. No matter how popular it makes us, we will not change it. But people protest, they walk away in disgust, they ridicule us, they call us intolerant. It doesn't matter. The message doesn't change. If you don't repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, straight to hell is where you will go. And I think all of you understand this. Tonight, this afternoon, I'm preaching to the choir. So what you can do, you can just go tell somebody else. John the Baptist's message was, you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to. There's someone coming who can change you so that you do not have to spend eternity in that awful place. And his name is Jesus. Blessed be God for eternal life in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thanking you for the word that we've had opportunity to speak this afternoon. Thank you, Lord, for those who came to hear. And we hear things that we've heard many times before, but I think it's good for us to sit under the preaching of God's word and to think about them and to know that out there is a world around us of people who don't like the message that we preach, but it's nonetheless true. And we depend on you to make that message, as we speak to others, effectual in the hearts of the hearer. John the Baptist preached to many, many people who didn't believe, and we find that to be true as we go through the ministry of Christ, that in the end there were very few who really stuck to the truth and believed the truth about Jesus. And so today it may be that we have just a few that sit in the congregation hearing the word as it's being preached. But just a few change the world for Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have that opportunity ourselves. Help us to do that. Be with us, Lord. Bless us and give us a good week as we serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275. Or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.